Today is going to be taken from Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 22, as we do continue on in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We're in chapter 11, and chapter 11, if I can do a quick introduction, obviously, whenever you start reading these verses about the ingathering of the Jews, the question that most people really are interested in the church is, when will this great ingathering of the Jews occur? Immediately, people's minds turn towards eschatology, that is, the study of the end times. And they ask questions like, will there be a mass conversion of the Jews just before Jesus returns? When it speaks of Israel, does it mean national Israel? Does it mean the nation of Palestine? Is that what is being referred to? Are they all suddenly going to be converted? And unfortunately, everything else in chapter 11 kind of gets shunted to the side as we begin to discuss eschatological questions and we begin to argue about them. And that's a shame because these verses don't just teach about the future. They also teach us critically important things about the church in the past and the church in the present. Things that we should have ears to hear right now. And it's also a shame because there are things that we learn from these passages that are absolutely certain. We can stand and say, thus saith the Lord, and make that declaration with confidence. And then there are other things where when we discuss them, it is inevitable that we are going to end up speculating. One preacher says, I'm sure this is what that verse means. And then another preacher says, no, that can't be the case, and argues from Scripture that that is not the case. And the certainty level over those portions of these verses begins to drop. So what I want to do this week is to work on those things that we are certain of. I intend, for the most part, to postpone, therefore, the question of whether Paul is speaking about the salvation of a remnant of Jews, or we're talking about a specific future ingathering of a huge number of ethnic Jews. I want to push that off for one more week. We'll discuss future things in the future, if I can get away with it. And that way, if Jesus comes back in between, I won't have to preach that sermon, and we'll know for sure either way. So instead, what I'm going to be doing is I will be discussing the past and the present implications of these verses, and I will be leaving those future implications till next week. But in the meantime, let's seek the face of the Lord. Let's ask Him to bless these verses and to help us to understand them. God, our gracious Father, now as we turn once again to your word, we pray, O Lord, that you would be the light of our minds, and that you would help us to understand it and to apply it. Let us not merely be hearers of your word, O Lord, but to be doers of it. I pray, O Lord, that as we learn about the grace that you have shown to the Gentiles in salvation, let us remember that most of us here are descendants of Gentiles. We are not the ethnic descendants of Abraham. We are not, O Lord, therefore, the natural members of that tree. But we know, Lord, that you have grafted us in. You have made us heirs. And you have made us the children of Abraham by faith. Lord, you tell us that only those who have that faith in Jesus Christ are really Abraham's seed. So, in reality, there is a sense in which we can say we are Abraham's heirs. But that is by your grace. And we ask now, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to be humbled as we read these words. And that we would be looking to all of the wonderful things that you have done in salvation, past, present, and future. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Romans chapter 11. And I'll be reading verses 11 through 22. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but that the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, but you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. otherwise you also will be cut off. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I think one of the reasons why it's hard for us to fully appreciate the weight of what Paul is saying here in its original context is because the makeup of the church has changed so dramatically since the days when Paul was writing this letter. Today, when you meet a believer who's ethnically Jewish, it's unusual. It's something that, you know, strikes you, and you ask them questions about how were you saved? How did you become a Christian? Questions that you wouldn't normally ask perhaps a Gentile believer, somebody who was raised in a Christian family. The norm is for Christians these days to be people with Gentile names and Gentile ancestry. So when you run into a Christian whose last name is Cohen or Grossman, it's unusual. But we need to remember that wasn't the case when Paul was writing this letter. When Paul was writing this letter, the proportions were very different. A good proportion of the churches were made up of believing Jews. These churches, the church at Rome, for instance, was a mixed assembly. It contained Gentiles and it contained Jews. But even as Paul was writing, those proportions were beginning to change. Whereas the church had once been majority Jewish, and in places like Palestine, it was still overwhelmingly Jewish, that was beginning to change. While individual Jews like Paul were still being converted, the vast majority of Jews steadfastly opposed the gospel and were actually becoming entrenched in that unbelief. Instead of gradually being broken down, what was happening was the sun of the gospel that was shining, that was even now beginning to melt the Gentile nations, was beginning to harden the hearts of the Jewish people. And they were becoming more and more incensed when they heard the gospel preached. They were incensed, angered, when they heard that a huge number of Jews were being brought into the kingdom of God. You remember when Peter and Paul came and reported what the Lord was doing. Peter first going back and saying that salvation has come to the Gentiles after he went into Samaria. And they saw that the gospel was beginning to explode into the world. The church was amazed. The church, that is, in Jerusalem was amazed. But nonetheless, they glorified God for it. They said, this is wonderful. Then salvation has come to the Gentiles. And the apostles knew that this was the fulfillment of what God had said, that the Son of Righteousness would rise, not just in Israel, but throughout the world with healing in his wings. And there would be a light that would shine to the Gentiles, and that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was that light. There had been darkness in the Gentile nations for generations, for hundreds, if not thousands of years. And now the light of Jesus Christ was breaking in. Now the word of God was moving hearts. And so they celebrated that. But even as the church celebrated, so many Jews seeing the declaration that the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom, the Gentiles are being saved, they gnashed their teeth. They were very unhappy. And so the proportion of Jews within the church is declining, and the proportion of Gentiles is getting larger and larger. And so this question inevitably is asked, what on earth is going on here? God has been working with a specific nation for thousands of years. The descendants of Abraham had been the visible church in the world. They had been the ones upon whom God's attention was fixed. They had been his treasure, his segula, the apple of his eye. Now, individual Gentiles had been brought in, and we rejoice at that. We rejoice at the stories of Rahab and Naaman, the Syrian, and their salvation. But at the same time, we realize how unusual that was, that they were engrafted into Israel. But now we see something happening where the Jews appear to be falling and the Gentiles being raised up. So Paul raises the question that was probably being asked by a lot of anxious Jews within the church, Jewish believers, that is. Is it possible, because of their repeated apostasy, their hardness of heart, and their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that God has finally finished with my countrymen, the Jewish people, that he's done with them forever? Have they finally fallen and stumbled forever? Is salvation closed to the Jewish people? Now, the way Paul asks this question, even in the Greek, the way it's asked, well, it lets you know that the answer is no. But he goes ahead And he answers the question himself. He says, meganoito, may it never be. Sometimes it's translated, God forbid, to give the weight of it. That can never be the case that all Jews would be cut off forever. In fact, he says something unexpected, perhaps. He says, if the turning away of the Jews proved to be a blessing to the Gentiles who were being brought into the kingdom of God, how much more will the salvation of that remnant of Jews Paul spoke of earlier prove to be a blessing to the entire world? And an evidence of that calculus is seen in Paul himself. Paul, you remember, had at one time been Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee who hated the church, who persecuted the church. We remember that when he was saved, he was actually on his way to Damascus in Syria. And what was he going to do there? He was going to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus met him on the road, and he didn't say, Paul, why are you persecuting Christians? He said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul's eyes were open to the fact that he was working against the Lord, against the Savior, not for him, and he was changed forever. He had been one who rejected the Messiah, just like all of those Jews were rejecting the Messiah. And yet, that too had been a blessing to the Gentiles. Even Saul's persecuting had been a blessing to the Gentiles. And we say, how can that be? How can someone rejecting the Messiah be a blessing to anybody? Well, the word tells us his persecution of the church was a blessing. You don't believe me? Turn to Acts chapter 8, two verses I want to show you. Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. You remember, they had put that deacon Stephen to death. They had stoned him. He had died for his witness to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. He had died very well, but Paul had been approving that death. He had been holding the cloaks, watching over the material possessions of those who were stoning him. And he himself wanted to get into that persecution as well. And he did. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Persecution. But then verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. What had happened? Well, Paul comes wading in, breathing threats, dragging men and women off to prison. And yet what happens? It's like the seed being scattered to the wind. And it goes off in every direction. Because of that persecution, believing Jews had been scattered to the nations. And they had brought the gospel to the nations as they fled the persecution, as they went to synagogues throughout Asia and Greece, and even as far away as places like Rome, they brought the good news of Jesus Christ with them. God used the persecuting zeal of Saul to spread the message of the gospel. And that did spread that gospel message. So in many cases, when Paul went to a city, there were already believers there. But now that Paul was converted and God had said, you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles, how much greater was that blessing? How much greater was the blessing that the Lord sent through the conversion of Paul, this unbelieving Jew, as he now teaches the gospel and spreads the gospel as no other disciple? So Paul starts speaking specifically to the Gentiles in the Roman congregation in verse 13. He says, I speak to you Gentiles. And he is happy. He rejoices that he has been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, specifically sent to the nations that were once afar off from God that didn't know him. But he is also happy for this opportunity, not just to be a blessing to them, but through it to be a blessing to the Jews. Because it was his great hope that his ministry to the Gentiles, whereby they were brought in, would be a blessing to his countrymen as well, as they became jealous for the blessings that God had bestowed on the Gentiles, that he would by that means be able to save some of them as well. That they would say, why should I be left out of the kingdom? Why is it that these Gentiles are entering in being saved, and I am left attempting to justify myself and seeing that they could not do so. And so they would turn and they would embrace the same God. Now, I want you to note here his phrase, it'll be very important next week. Let me just give you a preface there. Paul says that it is his desire to save some of them. All right? Jews and Gentiles. And we need to remember this because within the Christian community, there are people who actually deny this fact. Jews and Gentiles alike are both in need of salvation. And it should go without saying that at no point, I mean, Paul's been laboring that in the book of Romans. At no point has anybody ever been saved by their ethnicity. Nobody has ever been saved because they were physically descended from Abraham. Not even Abraham's sons, his grandsons, Esau and Jacob, both of them descended from him. Both of them circumcised. Both of them members of the covenant community. And yet, Jacob is saved. Esau is not. The only way to be saved has always been by faith, by putting your faith and trust in God's promised Messiah, or this Messiah that God had sent. And that was the same Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, when we do talk about all Israel will be saved in verse 26, what this means is we know that it cannot mean every ethnic Jew who has ever lived will be saved. That goes against what Paul has already been teaching, but it also should go against common sense, because we know that there were plenty of ethnic Jews who died and went to hell. And if Rob Bell is listening, we know that, and we are certain of it, because the Bible tells us so. For instance, we have the example of Judas, the son of perdition, the one who was set aside for damnation amongst these apostles. That by God's deliberate design. He was going to be the betrayer. God knew that. Jesus selected him knowing that that would happen. We also have the example of Esau, as I mentioned before, a son of Isaac, a grandson of Abraham, circumcised, part of the covenant people, and yet God says of him specifically, Esau, I have hated. They were not saved. They did not believe. They were not part of that remnant in every age that is saved. And so Paul's desire is to be used in saving those elect Jews whom God has chosen to be part of the remnant according to the election of grace. And that's not my word. That's not something that I've come up with because I'm one of these crazy Calvinist guys. Remnant according to the election of grace is Paul's verbiage taken from Romans 11:5. Which Jews were going to be saved? The elect Jews, the ones who are part of that remnant of grace. The ones whom God has called out and chosen for himself before time ever began. Paul was overjoyed to be used in their salvation, not just because he loved preaching the gospel, but because these were his countrymen. Isn't it wonderful? I hope you've experienced this when someone you know, someone you love, someone from your family comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear that somebody was saved, my friend was saved, and you say, praise God. You hear that your uncle, your father, your mother, your brother was saved. And you get down on your knees weeping and praise God because of how much that affects you. This person whom you knew and loved, who was your countryman, who was flesh of your flesh in one sense. They were saved and it strikes you. So we see from what Paul says, envy can be used to bring some to salvation, some of those Jews, that remnant that God had chosen. But the larger part were not being brought to faith by envy. Most Jews who saw the Gentiles coming to faith were not provoked to say, I want to become a Christian. Instead, they were being provoked to anger. It became commonplace, unfortunately, that when Paul, in his preaching, used that dreaded G word, Gentile, the nations, what happened? They went nuts. I'm not understating. I mean, absolutely nuts. Suddenly, frothing, frenzied, rabid mob. You know, okay, we'll listen to what you have to say about this guy, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay, great David's greater son died, rose again. All right. Gentiles being saved. What? Give me a stone. How dare you say such a thing? Salvation is of the Jews and only of the Jews. That was the way they thought of it. And if you think I'm exaggerating, Paul, when he stood up in front of the people in Jerusalem who had seized him and alleged that he was taking Gentiles into the temple and that he was turning the law of Moses on its ear, denying everything they said, taught in the Old Testament. Well, he's saved, obviously, by the intervention of the Romans. And then he's given time to talk to them. And they listen to him. Until he gets to the certain part in his speech. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. The G word comes out. and they listened to him until this word, the G word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." And perhaps we're thinking they said, "Away with such a fellow, he is not fit to live." No, then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, this is not rational. Okay, do you understand that? This is a heart response. This is visceral. It is hyper-emotional. It is spiritual. When men become enraged at Jesus Christ and the mention of his name. And we see this, don't we, happening in our own society. You say that, I mean, you can talk about Mao, you can talk about Marx, you can talk about Buddha, you can talk about Muhammad, you can talk about any world leader. Men will, yeah, will remain rational, but you use the J word and suddenly, we have to cut it off the airwaves. We have to get that gone. It's a spiritual issue, brothers and sisters. There's no rationality to it. I experienced it myself. I could discuss Norse mythology, Islam. I could discuss Jainism, reincarnation. But you start talking to me about Jesus, and I got unhinged. I didn't rip off my clothes, thankfully, and throw dust in the air, but it was pretty close. And that's what is happening. But the good news is others saw, and they believed. They saw what God was doing amongst the Gentiles, and like the apostles, they rejoiced, and they said, "I want that." Now, most coveting is evil. It's wrong. But coveting salvation, coveting the fruits of salvation when you see them in others, that's a good thing. And this is a radical change that's occurring. Hendrickson quotes a Jew saying this, "It's a turnabout from the dead, a truly spiritual resurrection. The difference between day and night is a great difference, but the difference that Jesus makes in the life of a Jew is a far greater difference even than day and night. It changes everything." And there is a particular aptness to this. They are descendants of Abraham. Abraham is their spiritual father in the faith. And from him, the visible church, which was compared to an olive tree here by Paul, it grew. And they are the branches that grow from that olive tree that God had cultivated. Abraham was also the first fruits of that spiritual grain harvest. He was the first one who believed on the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ in that line. There were others who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. There was Noah, there was Job, there were even, I believe, Adam and Eve. Certainly Seth and his line, Enoch, and so on, they had believed. But Abraham is the beginning of that great family of faith, that beginning of those who were called out by the Lord and built into the nation of Israel. And so Abraham was the beginning. He was the first fruits consecrated and set apart to God. The rest were the later grain harvest that was also consecrated because the first part was. And so they were also part of that olive tree that the Lord had been growing. The olive tree is a wonderful picture of the church in every age. And we need to think of the church as this undying tree. There are parts of it that become diseased, withered, and are cut off. But the tree continues to grow from Old Testament all the way to New. It's one tree, one trunk, one continuously growing organic creation of the Lord that he is building in every time, in every place, in every age, and it will never die. It can be hewn at, hacked, that men can attempt to burn it and eradicate it, but the tree never dies. And the olive tree is an incredibly apt example of the church for another reason. It was one of Israel's most important resources. It was a source of food, a source of oil. It lived for centuries. It had deep roots. It was the greatest blessing that any tree could be to a people, to a nation in the ancient world. And so too, the visible church was designed to be the greatest blessing that there could ever be. And Paul continues on using this metaphor of the olive tree for the visible church, the church that's a tree that can be damaged but never dies. And sadly, what has happened, unfortunately, is these original branches have been cut off because they're dead. They don't have any of that life that can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their place, after these branches, the Jewish branches were cut off, wild olive branches from uncultivated olive trees have been grafted in. Now, this was not the normal way of affairs. You would not graft in a wild branch into a cultivated tree. The reason being that normally a wild branch didn't bear fruit. Olives required a tremendous amount of husbandry, of cultivation, of work in order to make them into productive trees. And there was a difference between the wild olive tree and the cultivated olive tree, as big a difference as the difference between a weed and a flower. And so you wouldn't normally want to take one of these weeds and engraft it into a good plant. You wouldn't want to take one of the wild olive branches and put it on a cultivated olive branch. But that is the metaphor that God uses, because through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those formerly wild branches become productive. They become fruit-bearing. And they receive the benefits. I've been teaching the Old Testament survey course over at Carolina Bible College. And one of the things that has struck me is the Jewishness of the Old Testament, of the trunk of the tree. You look at the history of the Gentile nations, it is not Jewish. My family is actually afraid of tracing its history because of what they might find. You get back a few generations, and you're like, okay, that's the third horse thief. I think we're stopping here, you know. My pedigree is awful. I've got, you know, on my father's side, Romani gypsies from Eastern Europe, and it's just a mess. There is no great heritage of faith in my background. I am not, as far as I know, a child of Abraham, except maybe in a very obscure sense. But I have been grafted into this profoundly Jewish tree. And so I have become an inheritor, an heir by faith of Abraham, who was not my forefather after the flesh, but who has become my forefather in the faith. And that, when Christians consider it, it should be the death knell for genuine anti-Semitism. I mean, an unreasonable hatred of those who have a Jewish background and ancestry. So we need to remember, we're the wild olive branches, in one sense, who were grafted in. That should humble us. We were once afar off, as he says. We were strangers. We were removed from the oracles of God. We weren't the natural children of the church. We weren't part of the kahal, the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't have those covenant birthrights at one point in time. But now we do. But that by the grace of God, because the Jews were lopped off and we were brought in. So Paul warns Christians not to be haughty. And as historically the number of Gentile believers in the church continued to grow and the churches became overwhelmingly Gentile, the Jews began to feel more and more pushed to the side. They began to get more and more uneasy. Many of them thought that their ethnicity was in danger of disappearing, and so they left to form separate congregations. Now, Paul hadn't wanted that. He knew what would happen. Eventually, some of those congregations rejected the teaching of Paul, and they became Judaizers, just like the Galatian church. They said you have to observe the ceremonies of the law in order to be saved, and they became prone to what is known now in church history as the Ebionite heresy. That was a terrible, terrible thing. But that was provoked by the separation within these churches, the Gentiles and the Jews separating and going off and forming their own separate congregations. Paul hadn't wanted that. So he warns them not to be haughty. Haughty is a great word, incidentally. I shouldn't include this, but last night I was doing a pastoral visitation, and I asked, what's the opposite of humble? And one of the children suddenly piped up, and I was expecting, you know, proud as the answer. She goes, haughty! And it was great, you know, that's the right answer. Yes, haughty. So anyway, it was a wonderful moment. But back to what Paul's talking about. He said, don't be haughty. Don't be proud. Don't look down on the Jews. You were engrafted. And he could say, was Peter not a Jew? Was the person writing you these wonderful truths, was he not a Jew? Hendrickson writes, he could have written to them and said, is it not true that the very gospel of justification by faith was based on the Jewish scriptures? And according to his human nature, was not even the author and perfecter of faith a Jew? Who's that, incidentally? The author and perfecter of our faith? Jesus. Okay. Say it loud, say it proud. Is it not true, therefore, that salvation is from the Jews, and it was for lack of faith that they were lopped off, and it is by faith you stand? This faith, by virtue of its very essence, excludes all boasting, all arrogance, or self-esteem. It includes godly fear, the kind of fear that is wholesome. Such fear leans wholly on God and his sovereign grace and claims no merit of its own. God is working within his church constantly to humble us, to make us boasters in the cross. This should humble us, brothers and sisters. We were grafted in. We were not natural heirs. this is something that we have become heirs of, and it's something that we should be grateful for. And we should never say, I myself have earned this. Certainly not by birthright or title. In the ancient world, to be born of an ancient family of high standing was the greatest thing that could happen. But we were born slaves and rebels and enemies. But we were made heirs of the kingdom by the grace of God. So what are the applications? Well, let me give you three quick applications. First, to be saved, you have to be grafted in. To become someone who is going to inherit the kingdom, that's something that God himself alone can do in your life. Because you are all wild by nature. Matthew Henry writes this, "This was the state of the poor Gentiles that wanted church privileges and in respect of real sanctification, and it is the natural state of every one of us to be wild by nature. Conversion is the grafting in of wild branches into the good olive. We must be cut off from the old stock and brought into union with a new root. Those that are grafted into the good olive tree partake of the root and the fatness of the olive. It is applicable to a saving union with Christ. All that are by a lively faith grafted into Christ partake of him as the branches of the root receive from his fullness. But it is here spoken of a visible church membership from which the Jews were as branches broken off, and so the Gentiles were grafted in the room of those broken off." Brothers and sisters, you and I were once, regardless of our ethnicity, far from God. He had to do that great work of grafting us into his visible church, making us members of the body in which salvation occurs, giving us access to that saving sap, the work, the Spirit in us that enables us to do good works. It is not we who saved ourselves. No branch can graft itself into a tree. It was rather Jesus who has done that great work of changing us, grafting us, taking us away from our wildness, our rebellion, our sin, and bringing us lovingly into his covenant body. And oh, what a blessing we should see that as. Not just our ingrafting, but that the Lord Jesus Christ has made us part of a new tree, a living tree, a tree that produces good fruit. Jesus has done this, and it should be seen as the greatest blessing. I'll be talking about this more in this evening, but one of the things that sometimes makes me most sorry is the way that Christians today treat the visible church, the body of Jesus Christ. They think of it as nothing at all. No privilege, no blessing. As though it's optional. As though it wasn't God's intention. As though it wasn't the source, the place where we find the means of grace. As though being brought into that covenant community wasn't the greatest blessing that could happen. We take our vows, that moment when you stand here and you are acknowledged as members, perhaps for the first time, of the visible church. What an amazing transition is going on there. You who were once afar off, you who were once a wild branch, have been grafted in to this living tree, and now you are receiving blessings and benefits that the Lord has been desiring to give you for all time, and we count it as a small thing, and the vows is almost nothing at all. What greater blessing can there be than becoming part of the church of Jesus Christ, the ecclesia, his body? An institution, every other institution on earth will fade away, even the family. But the church, the assembly of saints, goes on forever. To be part of that is the greatest blessing that can be given. Now, we know that this is a blessing that only comes truly spiritually. It's possible to be visibly part of the tree, but no part of it in fact. But it is the greatest blessing to be part of the church. But note this also, to be fruitful, you have to remain in the church. You have to remain connected to the trunk. Just as a branch cut off from the trunk of a tree no longer bears fruit, so too if you are cut off, you will no longer bear fruit. If you are cut off from Christ and his body, there is no possibility that you will bear fruit. So, do not leave the tree. Jesus, one of the most poignant examples he uses for the believer's association to him, our communion with Jesus Christ, he speaks of himself as the true vine. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. But he warns that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, every branch that is in fact dead, he prunes away. He takes it off. He throws it in the fire. Now, if you don't appear to be bearing fruit, sometimes he will prune you, which is that process of clearing away the deadness on you, that process of sanctification designed to make you bear more fruit. But if you never bear any fruit, if you are proven to be a withered branch, eventually you will be cast off and cast into the fire. And unless we abide in the tree, unless we stay associated with Jesus Christ, we cannot bear fruit. Now, we know that it is through His grace that we persevere in the vine. He is the one who keeps us attached. But if we are cast off and if we are outside the church, we have no reason to believe we are saved. If you have no association with the visible church of Jesus Christ, you have no visible signs that occur on a regular basis that you're saved. You're actually outside of the community in which salvation normally occurs. It should be highly irregular for a Christian, a believer, to have no association with the church, as we'll talk about later. We'll talk about this evening the importance of the assembly, the kahal. And we'll talk about why Hebrews says that we're not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, the coming together as part of His body. But understand this, it has never been the intention of the Lord that the branches should be by themselves. I mean, have you ever seen a tree that's composed of branches without a trunk? Ever? A living one? I mean, some trees are so spindly they just look like a branch sticking out. But in point of fact, there is a trunk and there are branches. Always. And so too in the tree that is the church, we must remain associated with the trunk from which we get our life. Now, let me give you one final encouragement in this. Often we will look at people who are outside the church and we will say they are so far estranged, they are so far hardened in unbelief, there is no possibility that they could ever be grafted into the tree. They are so wild by nature that they could never be part of the tameness of the church. I mean, sometimes you look at a bad boy and you'll say, I don't think we could ever just, you know, settle him down enough to get him seated so he could actually sit through a church service, much less be part of the church and be around people who talk about babies all the time. That just couldn't be. So, not that all churches talk about babies all the time. There are many things that we discuss. But you talk about, you see, meet these people who are just wild and unruly and untamed and sinful. Rebels. Rebellion goes through all of them. Now, Paul should be an example that no one is so far removed that they can't be saved. I could give you other examples of people you would never thought could be saved. David Berkowitz, for instance. There's a man who was ethnically Jewish, is better known to the world as the son of Sam Killer. Today, he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bizarrely enough, a Reformed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a man who has a true testimony of salvation. A man who keeps refusing parole because he understands that he needs to pay for what he did. But that because the Lord has done a saving work in his heart. It's often those who are most opposed to the gospel, who seem the most afar off, the most ardent persecutors of the gospel, who the Lord saves. I'm reminded of the example of John Skinner of Gloucestershire. He was a fiddle player. And he was somebody who had become incensed as he saw the masses gathering around George Whitefield. This was a man who thought that it was all enthusiasm, all craziness, and it made him very unhappy. Well, he was a fiddle player, so he determined that one day he would erect a ladder on the side of the church in which Whitefield was preaching, and there was an open window by the pulpit. In churches in those days, they actually had windows you could open and close because it would get incredibly stuffy otherwise. And he had determined that as soon as Whitefield began preaching the gospel, he would break out in a loud tune and obscure it. And therefore, he would oppose this gospel that this man was preaching and put an end to his enthusiasm in that particular place. So he climbed up on his ladder, and the window was open. And Whitefield read from his text. And as he was getting ready to play, he realized, my violin is out of tune. And he began to adjust it. And as he was doing so, he was listening because Whitefield had become preaching. And in that moment, he was arrested. What Whitefield was saying spoke with such irresistible power to his soul that he was frozen. And he remained, he said, standing on that ladder with his fiddle, listening more and more attentively to the words that were coming to him through the window as the Lord dealt with his soul, convicting him, pointing him to Jesus Christ, converting him by his power. And so he was utterly diverted from his original design. He had wanted to destroy the preaching of the Lord, but that very preaching that he so opposed had been, the world would say, his undoing. Oh no, it was his redoing, his recreation, his regeneration that occurred in that moment. So don't despair. Sometimes those whom the Lord is going to work most actively in aren't the apathetic. aren't the nice people. They're the resistors. The people who want to argue with you. Don't run away from the people who want to argue with you about the gospel. Sometimes secretly, they are the most receptive to the gospel. Actually, I tend to find it's the jello people. That's nice. It's good you have this faith in Jesus Christ. That's good for you. Good for you. Not for me. You know, and you hit them with the gospel, and it's like, boing, you know, this kind of jello-y experience. Often it's the person who will actually engage, who's, and often they are mad. You know why? Because the Lord's already dealing with them. So I say all of that not to be discouraged. Understand that the person who you are talking to could be a future Paul, a Ravi Zacharias, somebody like that, somebody who was once afar off, but whom the Lord is going to bring near. Never forget that. Now let's go before the Lord our God in prayer. God our Father, we do thank you that you are the one who engrafts the wild branches into the tree. You are the one who takes rebels and sinners and enemies, people who have no familial connection to the gospel, people who were far from the covenant community, and you work in their hearts. You change them. You break down their resistance. Lord, we thank you for the example that you have given us in time, the example of people like John Skinner and Paul and David Berkowitz and all of these men who were lost and dying. But we know that we were in no greater estate than they. We too were once afar off and deserved death. And you brought us close. And while our story of conversion may not be as sensational as theirs, it is no less miraculous. We thank you for that. We thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for being the God who saves us at the greatest possible price. Through your Son, in whose name we pray, Jesus. Amen.